But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. And he said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
Great, do keep that open in front of you, and let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Father, we so easily go our own way. We so easily push ourselves to the front, think that what we're doing is right, think that we know how things should be. Father, speak to us this morning. Address us, show us your Son. Give us your grace that we might turn again to trust in him, root out sin in our hearts, that we might rejoice in your great generosity. Amen. Well, you clock off at the end of the day, get home, open your front door, slump down on the sofa perhaps. Maybe the house is empty and quiet, maybe it's noisy. You flick the TV on, or perhaps you hit the household jobs that have been waiting for you since you left in the morning. How you feel at the end of the workday depends on a whole lot of different factors, doesn't it? What work have you been doing? How late is it now? How early have you got to get up tomorrow morning? Does the work feel worthwhile in itself? Is it good, or is it a means to an end for you? Perhaps you work because it means you can do something else. Maybe that gives you motivation for it. Maybe you completed what you needed to do today. How you feel at the end of the day depends. Was it recognised? Did you feel appreciated for what you did? Did management have your back when you ran into trouble? Did your customers or the patients or the pupils or whoever it was treat you like another human being? Have you been reasonably compensated for your work? And that might mean, can you pay the bills? Or has it helped you to save for the deposit? Or for that thing that you're hoping you'd be able to get hold of? And beneath all of those questions are loads more questions, aren't there? Who am I? What am I worth? What's my life worth? What's my work for? And how long did I spend in the queue on Clifton Bridge waiting to get home at the end of the day? It's no surprise when we come to Matthew's gospel that Jesus would talk about the workplace to get under the skin of his listeners. We spend significant parts of our life at work in all kinds of different definitions of what work means. It's intertwined with who we are. And so here we find Jesus telling a parable. And it's a parable, it's not just a story. It's one that's designed to expose the heart of the listener, to get to who we are and to show us who he is, particularly here that Jesus is good. And so we find at the beginning of this, in verse 1 of chapter 20, that as Jesus so often says, the kingdom of heaven is like something. In this case, what's it like? It's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. Now, for Jesus' first listeners, talk of a vineyard brings back a vivid picture from the Jewish prophet Isaiah in chapter 5 of his book, a song about God and his people, about the vineyards, which says this: I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside, and it goes on from there. And so that's drawn to their attention. And this parable tells of an owner who goes out to hire workers. He goes out first early in the morning and offers a denarius for a day's work. And then in verse 3, he goes out again at 9 in the morning, in verse 5 at noon, and then out again at 3 p.m. And at 5 p.m. throughout the day, calling more workers into his vineyard, agreeing to pay initially a denarius, or verse 4, to pay whatever is right for the work that's done. And then the end of the day comes in verse 8, and the owner has the foreman call the workers and pay them. He begins with the last ones hired, and then goes on to the first. That's something of a twist in this story, isn't it? We'd expect him to pay the first first, and then get to the last ones last, wouldn't we? It draws our attention immediately to the verses that frame this. It's why we read from the end of chapter 19, verse 30, and then again in 20, verse 16, where Jesus speaks about the first being last and the last being first. There's something upside down about all of this, isn't there? And so we see verse 9, the workers who came at 5, those who turned up last, just an hour before the end of the day, they get given a denarius. That sets an expectation in the hearts of those who've been there all day, doesn't it? Those who are hired first, we're told they expected to receive more. Well, if that's what they're going to get for their work, well, how much more might we get? We've been here a long time, and yet they get a denarius too. And so in verse 11, they began to grumble against the landowner. Their complaint's reasonable, isn't it? You paid those who only work from 5 p.m. till 6 p.m. the same that you've paid us. We've borne the burden of the work. We've worked in the heat of the day. Look, it's just not fair that things would turn out this way. I wonder, would you agree with them? Shouldn't those who do more get more? How can these Johnny-come-latelys get the same as those who are early birds? And in more general terms, do you ever say those words? Do you ever think them? It's just not fair. Do you pray them? Perhaps you want to, but you bury it deep in your heart. I won't articulate it. Do you cry out from the depth of who you are that your situation or that of someone else simply does not seem fair for any number of different reasons why that might be? It's a common experience, isn't it, to look at life in this world and feel that way? And we're going to focus in on what the owner says to them in verses 13 and 15, so do get your eyes on that. He says this: I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? Two observations we're going to make from this today. Firstly, here is goodness that you can trust. Here's goodness you can trust. Notice here, this owner is as good as his word. He's as good as his word. The owner reminds these early birds, those who've been there all day, that they received what they had agreed to receive. He's been true to his words. What was offered has been received. So really, they have nothing to complain about. Of course, it's the comparison that's killing them, isn't it? There's a reason that payslips are given out in sealed envelopes. Now, we easily compare ourselves to other people. And whether we do that favourably or unfavourably, the outcome isn't good in either direction, is it? And yet the owner, surely knowing how people work, wants them to know the difference. By paying the last first, he's opening up the envelopes. He's inviting a response from those who've been there all day long, who are first. And he tells them, I want to give. What is that to you? If I'm good to them, what is that to you? There's a risk, isn't there, for those who live by the Christian faith, that we assume that if we believe, that if we obey, then all will go well for us. That if we keep God's word central to our life as a church, and if we're godly in our relationships, then we'll prosper. Our church will thrive and grow. That Christian marriage will be all sweetness and light. And yet, that's just a version, isn't it, of the villainous prosperity gospel? The kind of teaching that treats God as a slot machine. Put in your faith coin, your obedience coin, and you'll win in life. Everything will go well for you. Now, we may not put it quite that crassly, but when so much else in this life works that way, it's very easy to begin to relate to God in exactly the same way, isn't it? Yet being Christian doesn't mean you win every day. Being obedient doesn't mean that everything will go well. We follow Jesus not because what we might gain from him, but simply because he is trustworthy and he is good. And since in his grace he's opened our eyes to see who he is, well, where else can we go but to follow him? He has the words of eternal life. Where else could we possibly go? He's good. He's as good as his word. And secondly, in this section, see that he gets to decide. The kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, is like a vineyard owner, where the owner owns the vineyard. Just as the king of heaven's kingdom, well, he's king. How easy to approach him and say, Jesus, I know you're the boss, I know you're the king, but I have a great plan for my life. Yeah, imagine for a moment that every prayer you ever prayed was answered with a yes. Now, you might have more stuff. I'm sure you would have had some easier days in life. And yet, wouldn't there be a trail of destruction in your wake? The ruin of all those people who crossed you. And not to mention all of the unforeseen, unintended consequences of your marvellous plan for your life. Or maybe that's just a reflection of how I think I might pray. How much better for us to stand with the wider church who have for centuries confessed that our great comfort in life isn't in having all we want. But to put it this way, I am not my own. I belong to my faithful Saviour. He's the King, not me. It's his plan for life, not my plan for life, that is ultimate. He decides, and it is better that way, even if it can be perplexing and bewildering. The king's people live in the king's kingdom. And since he can be trusted, that's going to be okay. Just look at his character, see what he's like. So let me ask you this morning, can you trust him? Can you learn contentment from him? Trusting that though everything else seems stormy, he is on the throne, he is as good as his word. He can be trusted, it's right that he decides. Perhaps you're here and you need to get to know him better so you can trust him. Or maybe the truth is that you already know enough to take him at his word. And if so, will you choose to believe his promises to you? To believe what he has promised and not to put confidence in the things that he hasn't promised. What do we find here? What was Jesus saying to those who listened that day? That there is goodness you can trust. There's goodness you can trust, that's the first thing. And secondly, there is goodness that you need. There's goodness you need. In Matthew's gospel that we've been working through for quite some time now, Jesus says 10 times that the kingdom of heaven is like something else. It says it's like a farmer sowing seed. It's like yeast mixed into a dough by a woman. It's like treasure hidden in a field. It's like a merchant looking for pearls. Like a net let down into a lake. Like an owner who brings out treasures old and new. Like a king settling his accounts. Like a vineyard owner who went out into the marketplace and still to come ahead of us in chapter 22. Like a king who prepared a wedding banquet. The kingdom of heaven, it's seen in King Jesus coming into his world. And it takes all kinds of images to help us to understand what that is like. All kinds of parables to get under our skins, to expose our hearts. To get us to a position where we want to be rescued by him through his coming to die in our place. See here, Jesus is the true vineyard owner who came out of the vineyard and into the marketplace to call people in. It's Jesus who came into this world from heaven, who got our dirt on his feet. Jesus to whom the highest place belongs, who became one of us and then died for us. Jesus, whose arms were nailed open for us, saying, "You also go and work in my vineyard." Not so that we import everything that that word work might mean. He's not trying to employ you. But come into his vineyard is his call. The one who was first became last. And then in his lastness, he sought us out. I wonder, perhaps the reason Jesus shines so brightly on the pages of history is because he took the lowliest place. Isn't that what makes him so remarkable? His teaching is remarkable, of course. His resurrection, phenomenal. But his lowliness, that he who was first became last, is that not the most stunning thing about the Lord Jesus? We expect to push to the front of the queue. But look at heaven's high king who did the very opposite. And in dying for us, he opened up his vineyard to us and brought us in. And that means that what each and every person who ever enters into his vineyard has in common is that he sought us. That he called us, come in. And there'll be some who feel that they've borne the burden of the work. Some who've worked in the heat of the day. Perhaps you feel that way. Who feel entitled to something more. It's easy to love to be first. To think I deserve better than someone else. You know, there's a man named in one of the New Testament letters. Knowing that his name was written in the Bible would have surely thrilled him. Because he loved the limelight. Imagine a friend coming up, "Hey, your name, it's in one of the letters that's going to be in the Bible." And yet it's devastating because the Bible records only this about him. He was called Diotrephes, who loves to be first. Who loves to be first. Some feel, even if they wouldn't say, "I deserve more. I deserve better because I love to be first. I love to be ahead of other people." Do you feel that? Now, alongside those, there are others who feel the heat of the day in a different way, who know deeply the struggle of life, who feel weary and in need of rest. To admit that weakness isn't to grumble against the king. No, if that's you, Jesus addresses you earlier in Matthew's gospel to say, come and turn to him. You can feel the weight of the day without having to respond in grumbling. And yet there is that sense of, I love to be first. I deserve better than this. What can you do if you recognize that desire to be first in you? Maybe it's in a love of position. Maybe it's in a love of wielding influence over other people. Maybe it's found in you not having those things, but in your heart you desperately want them. And you feel aggrieved that you don't have position, or you don't have influence, or you don't have things being better in your life. What a devastating realization to come to. Do you sense that in your heart? What would Jesus say to you? He would say, repent then. Hear what he says. Hear these trustworthy words from him. Hear what he says. Look at verse 13. I am not being unfair to you. I am not being unfair to you. And here's the great word at the end of it that calls for your repentance. Friend. He speaks to you and calls you friend. I'm not being unfair. Hear his invitation. See his friendly face, even in this awful moment of recognizing your desire to be first. And notice this, there is grace here for the undeserving. See the grace here for those who are undeserving. See, who are you and I to say what time we came into the vineyard? Maybe we turned up later than we realized. We've certainly come in late in history, a whole lot later than those described in Matthew's gospel. Maybe we can reflect that we are very glad that we follow Jesus today. And yet perhaps you look back and you rue how you might have turned sooner. Those years where you didn't know Christ, you didn't listen to what was said of him, and you if only you could have come to him sooner, and yet you didn't. To answer the owner's call brings us to a sober understanding of ourselves. That though we would tend to view ourselves in positive terms, that we might recognize that we're more like those to whom the owner goes and says, you've been doing nothing. Just standing around in the marketplace all day long. Maybe we could take a sober view to think less of our own contribution in life. Less of how long we've been walking with him. Less of our track record in doing that. Sinful human hearts love to tell our own stories, don't they? It's reflexive to boast of our deeds and to want to be acknowledged and noticed. And yet that desire to shove ourselves forward, it just exposes the badness of our hearts, doesn't it? Are you more last than you'd like to admit? Well, okay. Are you shocked when you see that in yourself? Well, okay. Because if you can see that, then know this, the vineyard owner gives grace to the undeserving. The very thing that might most aggravate you, his grace given to those who seem to you less deserving, turns out to be the best hope you have. It's the only hope there is. But his grace given to those you would look down on is grace that you can have too. If we got what we deserve, we'd all be kicked out of the vineyard. But wonderfully, his grace is never earned by anyone. And this Jesus-shaped God that we see on the pages of Matthew's gospel doesn't deal in deservedness. His grace is free. It's gratuitous. It's overflowing. It wouldn't be grace if it wasn't free. So this morning, rejoice in undeserving goodness. And see how here there is grace to the empty-handed. Because that's where we're left, isn't it? If you can't bring your efforts and your accomplishments before him, then you're left to come empty-handed and to live empty-handed. Here's how one Christian pastor put it recently about the noticeable hope that Christians can have. He writes this. I wonder whether we might not need a degree of emptiness. Imagine yourself and you're walking through empty countryside and coming over the brow of a hill, you see a tower, but a tower that's unlike anything you've ever seen before. At the ground floor, the walls seem to barely touch the earth. At the first and the second floors have only one wall each. At the third story, a turret juts out improbably. Is it even attached to the tower? Up and up this tower goes. Walking around the base of the tower and looking up, it's hard to see how this building works. How is this tower standing at all? And then more careful observation reveals that the tower is twisted somehow, as if it were built around something else, something you can't see. Intrigued, you investigate further, trying to trace out the shape of this apparently absent something. It seems to have a regularity to it. There is a curious solidity to the absence. And so the question changes from, how is this tower standing, to what is holding this tower up? I wonder, he says, whether people ought not to be looking at Christians and wondering, what is holding this life up? I wonder if our lives should be so built around the reality of the good news of Jesus that it's just impossible for anyone who doesn't take into account the active presence of Christ to see how or why we would keep going. That might even mean deliberate emptiness. I think that's a really helpful picture of the ongoing Christian life and of how Christian life begins. That we're empty, but rejoicing in his goodness. And I think we've seen that in previous chapters of Matthew's gospel. In chapter 19, 2 weeks ago, Jesus teaching about those who would, for the sake of his kingdom, remain unmarried, go without. Empty, absent, only held up by Christ. Or in chapter 16, that following Jesus means denying ourselves, going without things that we might want. And if we can walk that path, then when others around us look full and we feel empty, then we have the opportunity to rejoice in his goodness that is upholding us. That he is the one we've been wrapped around. He's the one who holds us. And here's the real kick in this parable. What's so desperately tragic about those who grumbled at the generosity of the vineyard owner, who were envious? Well, see where they are. They're in the vineyard. They're talking with the owner. And in that moment, when the sun is sinking towards the horizon with dirt on their hands and faces stained with sweat, shouldn't this story end differently? Shouldn't it end with them sitting down alongside the owner to enjoy the view with satisfaction at the work that's been done that day, to sit and sip lemonade with him? That's how this story should end, isn't it? And yet this parable exposes the corruption in the human heart that strives and fights when it's been offered the world. They were given the most glorious opportunity that day, and they missed it, laboring hour after hour just for what they might take away from it. And yet, see this, there is grace because he is gracious. This is the great antidote to the envy of others that they have. This is what will stop us from nurturing jealousy. Only that we see that we are in need. And he is good. The kingdom of heaven's like a vineyard owner who gathers people in from the marketplace, not to give them a denarius coin or a payslip, nor to mistreat them in unfairness. No, he draws them to himself so they might have him. For he's the one who's borne the burden of our sin. He's the one who bore the heat of God's judgment for us. He's the one who has become last in his death for us. And all of that done so that he might share his vineyard and himself with all who will come and answer his call, whether early in the day or in the last hour. So whatever your lot, whenever you came in, brothers, sisters, friends, Let's rejoice that he is good. Let's pray, shall we? Father, the air we breathe day by day teaches us to push ourselves to the front, to fight for fairness on our own terms, to go our own way, and our sinful hearts join in with that completely and create that kind of context in which we live. Father, we live so against your gospel. We struggle to believe that you are good. Father, we look at the difficulties in our lives and in the lives of others. And rather than seeing the fallenness of this world from the wonders that you designed it to be, we very quickly assume that it's because you are being unfair. Open our eyes. Open our eyes to see in the Lord Jesus your wonderful goodness to us. The grace that is undeserved, your great desire to share yourself with us, to show us your goodness in him. And by your Spirit, would you fill our hearts with joy in the midst of whatever situation we find ourselves in, not because all is easy. Father, we confess we're those in need, and you are good. And we know that because of Jesus. So let his name be praised and honored in our lives. Amen.